So, I've been watching this drama about, of all things, tailors during the time of the last Chinese emperor. So, the emperor's mother, the empress dowager, asked three tailors to make her a robe, a kind of design competition. So, simple-mindedly, I thought, wow, must be a privilege to have the empress as a customer and to get to make her clothes. Well, 2 days before the deadline, the empress unexpectedly asked for the robes early. So the three tailors showed up at the palace gate, each holding a box. They handed the boxes over and they knelt down at the gate to wait for the verdict. After there was a tension in the air, and after a longish wait, the empress's attendant came back. He pointed at the first tailor and says, "Seize him, take him to the gallows." It turned out that because of the sudden change in deadline, the tailor didn't have time to finish the design. So they repurposed something that they had presented before to the previous empress. Big mistake. The empress recognized the dress and was offended to be given a hand-me-down. So off with his head. The attendant then turned to the second tailor and said, "The empress chose your dress. You can go and claim your reward." The third tailor said, "What about me?" The empress got tired, he was told, "Didn't look at your dress." The tailor got upset, especially because he had bribed the attendant to make his dress stand out from the other two. The attendant said, "I tried. I kept your dress last, thinking it would stand out more, but who knew? The Empress would stop looking after the second one. Better luck next time. At least you're still alive." Wow. I never realized how dangerous it is to have a relationship with royalty, not when they're moody like that. Which makes me think about how comfortable and relaxed I feel in being friends with God. It really should be scarier, do you think, to approach God and to be in his presence? A friend told me that her pastor scolded the young people during a Zoom church service because he thought they were dressed too casually and were just a little too loungy during the Zoom worship. I laughed because I don't think God minds at all. He's happy they showed up. I have no fear about approaching God and talking to God, thanks to what the Bible says God is like, that, there are all these firsthand testimonies from people who have met God. And thanks to Jesus, who came in person to show us that God is actually very approachable, that God wants to spend time with us and welcomes our visit anytime we want. Now, just because God is welcoming, though, it doesn't mean he has no standards. So at the beginning of Genesis, we're told there's such a thing as good and evil, and God does want us to choose good over evil in our life choices. So the first word in Psalm 26 is the Hebrew word shavat. Here's a literal rendering of verse 1. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my wholeness, and the Lord I have trusted, I shall not stumble." Most of the time, shavat is translated judge or examine in the Bible. So David is at the gate of God's house, waiting to be admitted into God's living room, and he's inviting God to give his life the once over. And he says, "I'm certain that I have led a blameless life," as if to say, "I think I meet the entrance requirement." That actually sounds kind of bold to me. It's like holding your arms out in front of the guy at the airport with the metal detecting wand and say, "Go ahead, scan me. Go through my luggage, lay everything out for everyone to see. No contrabands here." Or would you go to Revenue Canada and volunteer to be audited? How much scrutiny do you think your life can bear if God were to audit your life for every thought, every motive, every choice, every secret? Honestly, I don't know if I can be that brave as David to invite this, I'm one of those people who can't be sure if you would still like me if you knew everything about me. Now, Shavat also means vindicate, which is what the NIV goes with, vindicate me. In the message, it says clear my name. So this is more dramatic. But apparently there are people saying things about David, smearing his good name on the streets. And David comes to God and appeals for justice. He goes over the heads of his accusers to the supremacist of courts. Clear my name, he asks, because, you know, I'm not that guy. I didn't do that thing. And he's very confident of his innocence. But also, I think he's very confident about who God is and what God is like. That God knows everything. God sees everything. God is fair and just. And God can be trusted to do the right thing. And this is why I think I find God safe. And that empress really scary. The empress is arbitrary. She makes judgment out of her moods. And she doesn't seem to care about whether her people live or die. I wouldn't trust her to audit my life because her judgments are not reliable. But how the Bible describes God is actually quite unique, because moody is pretty much what the ancient world generally thought about their gods. They think those ancient pyramids for the Aztec and the Inca were used for human sacrifices to appease moody gods. And there's this gory movie that has blood and bodies rolling down the many steps from the top. So I, for one, am relieved that God is not moody like that, because I carry some trauma from scary authoritative figures and their unfair judgments, thanks to my early upbringing in Asia. Like this one painful memory I have as a Boy Scout. Yes, I was a Boy Scout, both in the sense that I was a pretty rule-abiding kid and I can tie a couple of knots. So this one day, during a scout meeting, this older guy we didn't know from another troop came in to teach us how to do some scouting things. And the two kids sitting behind me were acting rowdy, making noise and passing notes. And at one point, I got so annoyed, I turned around and I snatched a note out of their hand at mid-pass. But unfortunately, it was at that very moment that the guy up front looked in our direction and he pointed at me and yelled, "You, get out." I was horrified. I wanted to say, I'm not with them. I didn't do this thing that you thought I did. But he didn't want to hear it. He just threw me out of the room. And there I was standing outside, sobbing. I think this is one of the most traumatic things that happens to kids when we don't understand why we're being punished, why the grown-ups are angry. We think we did something to make them mad, but we don't know what. And maybe that's why our God makes it a point to reveal himself through writing, through the firsthand stories from people who have encountered him, or words etched into stone tablets, because God doesn't want there to be any ambiguity about what he's like, what he wants from us, even if it's in broad terms. Because God is not interested in limiting our freedom. He just wants to point our choices in the direction of some virtuous values that is considerate and compassionate. So David makes his case, describing a couple of word pictures. He says he has walked blamelessly without faltering in verse 1, and he has not sat with lying folk in verse 4. Now, this reminds me of the three verbs in Psalm 1, if you remember from the sermon 2 weeks ago, which says, "Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." Is it on purpose that David left out standing? Sort of like 2 out of 3. So this is David making a case for his innocence. He takes out God's own ruler of a good life. And he says he has tried to live in the way God instructed, and his life choices bear up to scrutiny, that he is mostly blameless, and what people are saying about him are lies. Now, when the Bible talks about being blameless, it's understood that it's faithfulness to God. So David, I don't think, is really saying that he has kept rules perfectly. He's asserting that on the whole, he has been faithful to God in relationship. Blamelessness is seen in a person's fidelity and loyalty in relationship. The way a person might say to their spouse, "You continue to be the most important person in my life, and I have not done anything to betray your trust in me." All of our most important relationships are built on trust, a sort of mutual faithfulness. Now, I have always thought of faithfulness in my relationship with God as God is faithful to me, and I try to be faithful back, a kind of mirroring. Or maybe it's like God and me on two ends of a seesaw. When it's my turn to push, I push faithfully. And then it's God's turn, and he's faithfully returning the favor. Both of us are faithful when it's our turn to be faithful, and both of our faithfulness keep our seesaw relationship going. So with this understanding of mutual faithfulness, David surprised me. Because after he asserts that he has walked and sat blamelessly, I expected him to say, "See, I've been faithful to you." But instead, he says in verse 3, "I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness." It sounds to me that his boldness in inviting God to audit his life is not really that he thinks he is blameless, but rather it is because he trusts God with whatever dirt God might find. And that makes me rethink mutual faithfulness in my relationship with God. That mutual faithfulness is not that I can work my half of the seesaw. Rather, it's the two of us pulling on the same side of a cart. That God is faithful enough for both of us, especially when I don't feel up to the task. God will pick up my slack when I lag behind because we carry the relationship together. And I think this is the point of the story about God making a treaty with Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham did what people in his time do. When someone enters into a treaty with a king, he splits a bunch of animals in half, lines them up on the ground, and he wants God to walk with him between the halves as a dire warning of the penalty for breaking treaty. That the unfaithful party would end up split in half like the animals. But in the moment, just before they were to walk through, we're told that Abraham dozed off and God walked the animals by himself. As if God was saying, "I would never put that kind of burden on you, Abraham, because you're a fallible human being. Instead, in our friendship, I will be faithful enough for both of us." So it seems David understood that. And his confidence in approaching God and asking God to audit his soul doesn't come from any sort of self-righteousness. He knows the prerequisite for us getting to hang out with God is not any sort of moral perfection or perfect obedience. Our ticket into God's living room is simple honesty, our faith and trust in God's faithfulness, that whatever dirt he might find in the audit, he can be trusted to be faithful enough for both of us. And he will continue to love me with kindness and compassion. The Persian poet Rumi says, "Faith isn't something you nail down and possess. Sometimes," he says, "we walk on water, and sometimes we sink like a stone." As humans trying to carry a relationship with a perfect God, we have no hope in being faithful enough to carry half the relationship. The good news is that God reassures us we don't need to, that God is faithful enough for both of us. Esther Perel is a therapist in New York who is a child of a Holocaust survivor. And recently, she made a comment about how the pandemic has made us look around for things to lean on, things that we can trust to anchor us. She says this, "Uncertainty has become the definition of the world we live in, no longer an individual experience, but a collective experience. We are in a phase of prolonged uncertainty with no end in sight whatsoever. We're dealing with risk and trust and risk and safety, and we're trying to remain connected in the midst of that." Last week, the Korean super boy band BTS made a presentation at the UN as spokespersons for their generation of young people. And this is what one of them said about his life last year. "I felt hopeless. Everything fell apart. I can only look outside my window. I could go to my room. Yesterday, I was singing and dancing with fans around the world, and now my world has shrunk to a room. And then my friends took my hand. We comforted each other and talked about what we could do together." As Christians, we're not immune to the uncertainties of life as a human being. Certainly, we have each other. But the one thing we know for sure that is unchanging is that God is faithful. Not just when we are faithful, but especially when we feel like we're sinking like a stone. And it is God's faithfulness to us that makes it possible for us to stay connected to God, for us to lean on God. It's what God offers us that no human being can. At some point in that Chinese drama about tailors, I felt challenged. The story revolves around this tailor's family. They have a daughter and two older orphan boys that they had taken in to raise as apprentices. There's a dynamic in their relationship to each other that swings wildly between the loyalty to each other and how easily they would throw each other under the bus when it suits them. So on the one hand, one brother is quick to risk his life when the other brother gets into trouble or take the blame when and be punished for something that dad did. But on the other hand, one of them is just as quick to sell another out to the authorities, betray a secret, or sabotage a brother's plan when it suits their self-interest. And about the third time one of them stab another in the back, I find myself thinking, why are you still having anything to do with that person? Cut him out of your life. But they keep forgiving each other over and over, which feels like fiction to me. They keep saying, oh, the past is the past. Let's forget about it and move on. Maybe it's some sort of idealized notion of the kind of loyalty to family that Confucius taught. But I don't know. If I can sit and have dinner with my sister if she stabs me in the back over and over. Esther Perel says in her work as a therapist, the kind of pain from relationships she helps people with is typically because people are trying to find in other people what we used to get from the divine, she says. In other words, more and more, we expect fallible human beings to love us like the way God loves us. And often, we're let down. In these uncertain times, only God can offer us the faithfulness we need to anchor us, because everybody is struggling on some level. Which makes me think that one way to help people to an experience of God's love with God's help, it's by the way we try to stick out our friendship with people when we think it's easier to walk away. Maybe that's our gospel challenge in this new normal, is to be people who are a little more forgiving, a little more faithful, and a little more reliable. When the world trends towards being more self-serving and self-preserving and less tolerant of messy. Of course, that doesn't mean being doormats or never asserting ourselves or putting up with any sort of abuse. To love properly has always required wisdom and good personal boundaries. Ronald Rollheiser tells a story about a frustrated priest who was sent to the north of Canada to minister among a cluster of small native communities. when he first got there, he went about getting to know people. He would arrange to meet people for coffee or a meal. But over and over, people stood him up. They never showed. So he went to one of the village elders for advice, and the elder said, of course they don't show. They don't trust you. They don't need an outsider telling them what to do. So the priest asked the elder what he should do instead, and the elder said, don't make appointments. Just show up and hang out with people. And more importantly, stay here for a long time, and then they will trust you. Show them you are a missionary and not a tourist. Bro Heiser says this, stay for a long time and then they'll trust you. What does it mean to stay for a long time? In its essence, staying around for the duration, being faithful, has less to do with never moving from a given location than it has to do with staying worthy of trust, with staying faithful to who we are, to the creed we profess, to the commitments and promises we have made, and to what's truest inside of us, so that our private lives do not belie our public persona. The gift of fidelity is the gift of a life lived honestly. Jesus came to dwell among us, says John in the beginning of his gospel. He wasn't a tourist. He immigrated, learned the language, got a job, set up house, and settled down in our world, so to speak. Because he wanted us to know that he was one of us, and everything Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection was to build trust between us and God, including gifting us with God the Spirit, who continues to dwell with us as our constant in our relationship with God. And Jesus shows us how we bear witness to God's faithfulness to humanity, how to live theology rather than just talk about it. Like the Japanese pastor who went to Thailand to be a missionary, he wrote a book called Water Buffalo Theology. And he says this, on my way to a country church, I never failed to see a herd of water buffaloes grazing in the muddy paddy field. This sight is an inspiring moment for me. Why? Because it reminds me that the people to whom I'm to bring the gospel of Christ spend most of their time with these water buffaloes in the rice field. The animals tell me that I must preach to these farmers in simple sentence structure and thought development. They remind me to discard abstract ideas and to use objects that are immediately tangible. Sticky rice, banana, pepper, dog, cat, bicycle, rainy season, leaking house, fishing, cockfighting, lottery, stomach ache. These are meaningful words for them. I decided to subjugate great theological thoughts to the intellectual and spiritual needs of the farmers. I decided that the greatness of theological works is to be judged by the extent and quality of the service they can render to the farmers to whom I'm sent. So, according to BTS, the language of theology and good news for the world right now is faithfulness and fidelity. By the way we stick with each other as a faith community, the extent and quality of service we render our neighbors, all the ways we, with God's help, offer a firm hand to hold, a shoulder to lean on, to our friends who are looking for human connections during these uncertain times. So, a moment for you to start a conversation with God, and then I'll read you Malcolm Guite. Here's Malcolm Guite, Psalm 26. That I may find my peace in all he wills, I call on him in faith to judge for me. Since my own judgment fails and all my skills in reckoning forget his clemency. For when I judge myself, when I judge others, I do so with a false severity. He has a far more patient love that gathers his lost and fallen children, brings them home into that habitation where he mothers, fathers, and befriends us, where the same love is lavished on the least as on the greatest, and he welcomes all who come to him. I may have shunned them, but the Son who died for them knows better than I do. Oh, let me see with his eyes from now on. Amen.